The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
There's a tradition that goes all the way back to Tertullian of Christians and Christian cultures being very suspicious of the media. Once a woman had spent the afternoon at the theater, and she came to Tertullian possessed by a demon, and he said to her, "What do you expect? You spent the afternoon in the devil's house." Since that time, especially in the 19th century and forward, there's been a tremendous antagonism among Christian groups towards the media. Initially with film, Christian groups. Would you close that door? Anyway, there's been a tremendous antagonism among Christian groups towards the media. In 1908, Christian groups were a coalition of groups, many of whom were from Christian backgrounds, got the mayor of New York, Mayor McClellan, to close down all the Nickelodeons in New York City on Christmas Eve. And there's been just a long history, especially in the 1900s, 1910s, and 1920s. And as a matter of fact, let me show you a couple of books. There are very few people who have backgrounds in theological studies and film studies. Bill Romanowski at Calvin College is one of the few people. This is a neat book that goes back and forth between the Bible and contemporary contemporary culture, trying to apply biblical principles to contemporary culture. This is a wonderful book. George Marsden, Fundamentalism in American Culture, The Shaping of 20th Century Evangelicalism. What this book talks about is probably your great-great-great-great-grandparents or the fundamentalist modernist split, where as a result of a largely premillennial, largely dispensationalist worldview, many Christians ended up trying to be separate from culture, to flee the world, and they ended up assigning many cultural institutions, declaring them corrupt, beyond redemption, and they abdicated any responsibility for them. And as a result, there's been this tremendous split between conservative and many Christian and fundamentalist groups and these media institutions. What I want to do is to argue for a different approach. I want to argue for an approach that I hope goes way that critiques fundamentalism using the Bible. There's been a notion that it's possible to just ignore all this stuff and live your life as a Christian and it'll be fine. You don't have to interact with television. You don't have to interact with film. You don't have to take a position. And what you'll do is you'll just keep your kids from going to them. And that type of worldview has resulted in a lot of damage, especially in our culture. What I want to do is I want to develop briefly a biblical, mini biblical theology of a little bit of what the Bible says about us interacting with our culture. Then we're going to talk about filmmakers of the 50s, where we're going to use a specific sort of apologetic technique to get it. We're going to look at the film industry and the way it works from the point of view of insiders, from directors like Billy Wilder, Ed Wood, Nicholas Ray. And we're going to try and look at it from their point of view to see what we can garner from them to understand the medium better. Then, as we have time, we're going to talk a little bit about contemporary cinema and sort of compare 50s cinema with contemporary cinema to see how the world has changed and to try and draw some lessons from the 50s to see how the 50s have affected contemporary culture and media, and to also see just how the culture itself has changed, to understand ourselves in light of 1950s culture. So let's move on to Jeremiah here first. And if you want to follow your outline, the outline is much more detailed than what I'm going to say because our time is limited. If you don't catch everything I say, the outline will probably jog it in your memory later. All right, Jeremiah is rich cultural theology. What Jeremiah talks about is how we can interact prophetically with our culture. What Jeremiah says about an individual applies to the church as an institution. Okay, so the way the Bible describes Jeremiah in terms of standing as a spokesman for God, telling people prophetically how to interact with His world, applies to us. We can learn from it. So let's look first at what God tells Jeremiah about the role he's supposed to have, and then let's look at what God tells Jeremiah about what will enable him to carry out that role, the character of that role. Okay, Jeremiah 1, 5, and 10. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and every kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Okay, this is, people are always talking about cultural change. How can we transform media? How can we affect them? And that's exactly what this is talking about. This isn't talking about how to criticize. This is talking about how to bring about change. It's talking about plucking up and breaking down, destroying and overthrowing, and building and planning, trying to work against the things that are bad and corrupting in our culture, and trying to bring about good and trying to facilitate blessing in our culture. Okay, that's the goal. Okay, and that's what the prophet is supposed to work towards doing. Now, what's the technique for doing that? And this is what we're going to do today. God says about Jeremiah, "I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their way." What an assayer does is they test metals, or I think something similar to it, sort of a similar analogy, is somebody with a pan, you know, panning for gold, and the dirt and mud supposedly, I can't remember whether it comes out of the top or what comes at the top or bottom, but anyway, the gold separates, okay? So anyway, another cluster of verses that we'll talk about together, Jeremiah 15, 19, and 20. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but you must not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord." With these verses, what we find is the way that you can bring about change is to invest yourself in understanding cultural institutions. Not just to make vague generalizations about them, but to do the work of getting to know them in depth. And there's a whole process that's involved with this. The first thing has to do with cleaving to God, of knowing Him intimately, being permeated by the Holy Spirit, and being grounded in God's Word. Okay? When it says here, "you will become my spokesman," the Hebrew literally says, "you will become my mouth." Okay, and if you like look at my profile, it's like, this is my mouth, and from here back supposedly is my brain. That part, what this expression is conveying is you're literally speaking as if God was your brain. You know, the mouth is speaking for God, literally. And that's the way that a prophet should view his or her work, that they are literally speaking God's words. And my slap at Michael Medved that I always have to make is, Michael, any of you see the Michael Medved film, or you're familiar with his thought? Michael Medved has been really very critical of Hollywood and talked about how Hollywood has put down religious institutions and conservative institutions. The problem is it tends to be ahistorical. There are a whole lot of issues that he tends to ignore. And while he finds all these mistakes that are being made, What ends up happening is his critique is that he, in a sense, wants movies to be nice. For instance, what I would say is that what you have in Michael Medved's work is moralism. Moralism is shallow prophecy, whereas prophecy draws on the Word of God and the counsel of God and is grounded in that. Moralism is grounded in human drives and desires, contemporary views of things that are contemporary with political discourse, which is what I find in Michael Medved's work, largely. For instance, Michael Medved made the criticism that he couldn't see why we didn't have more nice G-rated movies and family-rated movies, which in itself is a valid criticism. But what he ended up doing was, by engaging the film industry, we had Disney bring about all these G-rated movies that have turned literary classics into paste and largely convey an ideology that, no, there's no profanity and there's no severe violence and there's no nudity, but what you've got is something like The Lion King, which blends evolution and reincarnation and, you know, songs like The Circle of Life into this inane philosophy. I mean, the inane is as bad as anything else in my mind. I mean, it's not just that things need to be nice. It's that they ought to take a moral stand in the world. And that that as Christians, what we say should be rooted in God's word. Because, I mean, that's who we obey, supposedly. And therefore, when we speak, we should speak, we should attempt to only say things that are rooted in his word from his counsel. Now, somebody might listen. Well, let me tell you one more thing here. This notion of extracting the precious from the worthless. Extract is not exactly right. What it means is to bring forth. It means that you wade into Hollywood and you investigate that medium. And what you do is you don't generalize about the whole thing being evil. You go in there and you find the good and you differentiate between the good and the not good. What's inappropriate and harmful and what's healthy and whole and wonderful. Now, this is not some sort of neat notion that I came up with. The Bible makes explicit over and over and over again that God is angry with the Levitical priests because they fail to exercise their prophetic responsibility. A prophet's responsibility is to tell people how God wants them to live in his world. All right? And Ezekiel 22, 26, and 30 is a great example of this. Listen to what God says. Her priests have done, this is talking about Israel's priests, the Levites. Her priests have done violence to my laws and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. If we don't engage our culture, then generations to come after us, if we don't develop the biblical skills of differentiating between what's good and what's not good, and the generations that come after us will veer toward licentiousness and license or towards legalism. And the church, the modern church is rife with these examples of people veering wildly to the left or wildly to the right. And what I'm advocating is to obey the Bible and to develop a world and life view where we look at media not in mysterious, mystical ways, but in ways that acknowledge its complexity. And that acknowledge the way that we're made as human creatures and the ways in which media respond to the way God has designed us. Okay? All right. Yeah, and I guess one other thing is one could say, I mean, you could look at, let me pull this down just a little. You could look at my saying this and question, well, now what are you saying? You're saying that we're going to go out into the world and we're going to learn from all these people who don't share common beliefs. Well, yeah, absolutely. Because look at what this says. This is all intention. I mean, God's word is not this simple, you know, little memorable pithy statements. It's an involved, sophisticated, profound set of truths. And this whole verse is all one cluster of truth here. This last line here: they for their part may turn to you, but you must not turn to them. What it's saying is, there's another translation that says, you may be their counselor, but they may not be your counselor. And what that means is that you should be engaged with the world as a counselor, as a person who understands life, who knows God and can talk to people about being at peace with God. However, you're not to allow the world to dictate your ultimate commitments. We're going to talk about Walt Disney in 1950s film, and my point's going to be that you shouldn't rely on filmmakers to give you your ultimate commitments, which is what is happening in the 1950s. There are a lot of conversations taking place about ultimate issues. My point is if your ultimate commitments and your deepest foundational beliefs are coming from God's Word, if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit and you're in relationship with Him, then this is going to be a natural outgrowth of that, engaging the world, bringing every thought captive, okay? It's not this notion that the world is somehow setting your agenda. God is setting your agenda. But in doing this, you're being biblical, Okay? I would say that when someone says the media is evil, they're sinning. It's the same as saying Chinese people are, black people are. That kind of generalization. I'm fighting the flu, so if I get a little tired, forgive me. But that kind of generalization is it's an abomination to God. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:15. Let me just show you this real quick here. Can you see that? He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. That precludes simplistic generalizing statements. Generalizing is not bad if it's rooted in a profound understanding of a particular media institution. But what I've heard when I hear people talking about the media being evil, that's rank fundamentalism. Just, I'm not going to engage my culture. I'm not going to try to understand it. I'm not going to be obedient. I'm just going to live according to what Reuben Torrey and a number of other fundamentalists said about the media in the 1890s, okay? That's where a lot of that comes from, okay? Now, let's move on to some other things. All right, let's try and carry out this process of attracting the precious from the worthless. If you look on your outline where it talks about the part that says learning from rebels, what I want to do is look at 50s filmmakers and look at people speaking from the inside and see what we can learn from them. First thing I wanted to do is to look at, to tell you a little bit about the context of the film industry in the 1950s. Since its beginnings in the 1890s, the film industry has constantly had to reinvent itself. In 1896, the first films were exhibited in exhibition spaces, and everybody thought films were going to be all the rage. What people don't tell you is, in 1897, filmmakers in droves were selling their projectors and their cameras and buying X-ray machines because they thought, well, you know, there's only so much we can do with motion pictures. People are really interested in seeing their bones through their skin. So that's what I'm talking about. Film has constantly had to reinvent itself to remain relevant and to engage its culture. In the 19-teens, movies were considered this horribly corrupt institution. And so the movie industry tried to reinvent itself by creating the Picture Palace, which was this cathedral, these remarkable buildings which would seat 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people that were religious in their architecture and in every way they were set up. And much higher class films were exhibited. Efforts were made to develop an extended narrative story and to come up with motion pictures that would be considered much more worthwhile by a mass American audience. In the late 20s and early 30s with the Depression, the film industry had real struggles. And in response to that, the classical Hollywood filmmaking style developed. The star system, the studio system, a whole process of putting stars in films, rolling films off the lot, like mass production, like you're making cars and tennis balls or something, which made it possible for the industry to stay afloat and to do a great business. And when people talk about the golden age of filmmaking, they're largely talking about the period from the early 30s to the early 50s, before television took away so much of Hollywood's audience. Some really difficult things happened to Hollywood in the mid-40s to early 50s, the period we're looking at. From 1946 to 1957, attendance fell 50%, more than 50%. Profits plunged 74%. 4,000 theaters closed between 1946 and 57. By 1954, 32 million TV sets were in American homes. 90% of homes had televisions by 1960. Hollywood had a big problem. So they had to figure out how they could maintain their audience. So that there were a number of technological innovations. They came up with a much wider screen way of projecting film called CinemaScope. But a main thing they did was they tried to do something that that television wasn't able to do at the time. They brought in big stars and made big story movies, like Giant is an example with James Dean. Rebel Without a Cause is the same kind of story. It's a film that addresses cultural issues, and we can take Rebel Without a Cause and use it as a way to get a handle on early 1950s culture. Okay, so if you look down here at the Rebels Without a Cause portion of your outline. The 50s were an age of suburbanization. Suburbia was seen as the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. When people moved to the suburbs, it was supposed to be the final realization of the American dream. It was an era when mass consumption capitalism and the media became integrated in a way that they could perpetuate each other in a way that hadn't been true in the era before then. For instance, I call it prefab existence. TV dinners, Betty Crocker cake mixes, paint-by-number kits, multicolored cereals, tricks, you know. All these things came to us in the 50s. There's a sense in which there's this circle going on where the media and mass consumption were working together in terms of trying to meet the needs of the American consumer and the American audience. What I want to do is I want to show you Rebel Without a Cause. And the main thing I want to do, I'm going to show you a short clip of James Dean, Natalie Wood, and their characters, Sal Mineo and others. They're sitting in a planetarium watching a presentation. And the main thing I want you to do is I want you to look at the difference between generations. I want you to notice how the two generations interact with each other, but how they behave differently in the little film clip I'm going to show you. And then afterward, we're going to talk about that, and I want to show you how we can learn from Rebel Without a Cause about this period and about film. All right. So, by the way, try not to watch this. Try to study it. Okay. It's so easy to sort of be hypnotized by narrative and just watch it go by. But I want you to especially listen to the lecturer, the guy who's giving the lecture over the planetarium presentation. And while you're doing that, I want you to watch the response of these kids, okay, the kids that are sitting in the audience, all right? Okay. What did you notice about the difference between generations? Their interaction with the material, tone of voice, something's being described. The universe is being described. Do you see a difference in the way the two generations are interacting with it? I mean, it's obvious. What do you notice? How'd you characterize it? Wow, and she's not a plant. Yeah. I'm honest. Anything else? I mean, it's really overstated to make sure you don't miss it. The guy says, that is all, you know, and then you've got the woman at the end trying to talk to these kids over and over and over again. At the beginning of the scene, James Dean's character, Jim Stark, comes in, and he says, I'm sorry I'm late. And she's, you know, just totally doesn't want to hear about it. The movie's called Rebel Without a Cause. And the reason why is these kids supposedly have nothing to rebel against. These kids are all wealthy. These are not kids from the hood. Plus, they don't have their parents telling them what to do. Their parents aren't strict with them. Their parents don't really care. I mean, their parents are out going to the clubs. They live in these big houses. They have cars to drive, and, you know, their own cars to drive and everything else. Their families move around a lot. They can go wherever they want. There's nothing for them to rebel against. They should be happy. They should be thrilled because they have material abundance. They have everything that the world could offer in terms of physical blessings. If you look at the next quote, this is a quote from Warren Sussman talking about the 50s, where he talks about the early 50s, that there is the feeling of entrapment in an all-encompassing system that fed the body but starved the soul. That's exactly what this clip is about. You've got these kids that have everything they want except for an ultimate connection to life. You know, you've got this guy that says that everything, all of human existence, is ultimately going to be of no consequence. And then he says, thank you, have a nice day, you know. And there's a cruelty about this, of showing these kids this and instructing them in modernism and not telling them how in the world they're supposed to process it spiritually or emotionally. Does anybody know what happens after this scene? They go out and slash a tire. Then there's a drag race in which a car plunges off a cliff, killing one of these two kids. Then Sal Mineo gets shot, and James Dean and Natalie Wood sort of end the film as broken people. It's a wonderful indictment of early 1950s culture, of this time when you had everything. You had a great house. You had peace and prosperity. You had a time where you could have great social and geographic mobility. You had everything, but there's this divorce from the past of one generation. I've got a quote here from Judges 2:10. And all that generation died, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. In a way, it's analogous to this verse. You've got the torch being passed from one generation to another. They're given everything they want, and yet they're miserable. I mean, look at their faces. They're totally distracted. They're destructive and everything else.
What year was that?
1952. Let me show you a quote here. See if I can do this without giving it away. I want to describe something. Okay, let me read this to you. This is handwritten. Look at the bottom quote here. I want you to tell me what you think this is describing. It represents, and I'll tell you, it's not Hollywood filmmaking. It represents a structure of desire in which the repressed is held down, where nothing is dirty, where everything is manageable and life-size, where sex and social conflict are eliminated, where the family never changes except to receive more goods and services, where it seems possible for a world of modern culture to satisfy every conceivable want. Do you know what this is? Huh?
Family circus.
Family circus? What else? Well, it's Disneyland. Disneyland was opened in 1955. In a way, Disneyland is the incarnation of exactly what's happening in much of 1950s filmmaking, and the way that 1950s filmmaking perpetuates this mass consumption should make you happy thing. Spiritual things are relatively insignificant in this world. Disneyland giving you this structure of desire that gives you a safe world where the difficult things of life, sexuality, family problems, everything is life size. Nothing changes. You get to stay in this perpetual adolescence, sort of. Disneyland is a wonderful incarnate, sort of a metaphor for what Hollywood filmmaking is at this time. I call it wallpapering the terrarium. And what I mean by that is if you imagine the world, and then you imagine being told that there's nothing beyond what you can see, there's nothing beyond death, and there's nothing before birth. All there is your existence, and that's it. I imagine that as being like a terrarium, okay? You might think about that, and you might ponder it, but really there's nothing beyond this glass wall of secularism, okay? Does that make sense? Okay, and so then what you end up doing is you put lots of little nice rocks and trees and snails and stuff in there, and you make it really neat. And so what you end up doing is when ultimate things are outside the bounds, you begin to become very intensely interested in this one little area that you're taking care of. And that's what mass consumption existence ends up being. It's this incredible focus on abundance, and abundance making you happy. And when I say wallpapering the terrarium, there's a sense in which Hollywood filmmaking during this period ends up driving people back into mass culture and back into mass consumption and perpetuating very simple notions about things like gender. It's the cinematic equivalent of Disney World, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Driving people away from consideration of ultimate issues and ultimate questions, just trying to sort of mollify people, giving them a really safe distance vision of life in the world that reassures them. Okay, but it is largely untrue because it is unwilling to engage many of the most difficult issues in life. Okay, time for our next clip. Now I want to talk to you guys about Billy Wilder. Billy Wilder is a really fascinating character because he makes a whole host of remarkable films. Oh, I guess I have to eject this time. He makes a host of wonderful films in the late 40s and early 50s. Billy Wilder had a remarkable run. Maybe many of y'all have seen his earlier films, Double Indemnity, A Foreign Affair, The Lost Weekend, Sunset Boulevard, Ace in the Hole, and Some Like It Hot. He made these films that were severe criticisms of American culture, where he would compare, for instance, the way Hollywood made films and the way Hollywood related to its audience to the way a prostitute relates to her customer. Let me look at this. The two quotes. The star shot him quite dead in her swimming pool. The star who loved him. Of course it's illogical, but that doesn't matter. It's not boring. As long as it's riveting, they will swallow it. That's Billy Wilder commenting on audience response to Sunset Boulevard. And then this is Shirley MacLaine of Out on a Limb and all that, Dancing in the Light. You know, now that I think of it, sort it all out. Somewhere under it all, it seems like he feels the only attractive women are the whores. Like he has to make whores out of us all. Remember, he was one himself. Somewhere under it all, he is identifying with such women because he was in the same business himself, giving a little love for a little money. Billy Wilder was frustrated with the state of filmmaking frustrated especially with the way that Hollywood was perpetuating this Disneyland view of life in the world. What he ended up doing was he kept being more and more severely critical. He made a film called Ace in the Hole in 1951, which I wanted to show you a clip from it, but it was going to cost $14,000 to show 4 minutes, and so I decided not to do it. Paramount wanted $14,000, so we didn't see that. But anyway, Ace in the Hole is fascinating because he makes this film. It's his most personal film. He lays himself out in expressing his vision, and it's his only and worst commercial disaster. The film was a total disaster, such a severe disaster that after this guy making 4 or 5 blockbusters in a row in the late 40s, he didn't develop an original screenplay for 7 years. I mean, it's a pretty severe shot he took on this film. So anyway, after making Ace in the Hole, Billy Wilder wanted to make sure his next film was a smash commercial success. So he made a what I call a cheeseburger movie. And I don't want you just to have a sense of movies being these unique moments and wonderful movies, you know, that all these movies have unique, wonderful moments, because a lot of them don't. They're derivative crap, and the majority of them are. So what I want to do is take a movie that is entertaining in some ways, is pandering in other ways, and just look at a couple of moments of it. Billy Wilder, he's so sophisticated that his sophistication comes through in this film. The film is extremely problematic, and I want to use it not to sort of say, hey, he's really saying things that are, you know, that are biblical. He's not really. But my point is to try and look at how his vision is coming through in the midst of schlock filmmaking, okay? And how, I mean, you've got to give him his due to admire what he's doing in the way that he's pandering to an audience, okay? So what they're trying to do is they're trying to do everything they can in this movie to assure its success through choice of stars, through the way those stars are situated, through camera angles, through a host of things. So what I'm going to show you, are any of you guys familiar with Some Like It Hot? Raise your hand if you've seen it. Some Like It Hot, Tony Curtis and Jack Lemmon play two guys who are running from the mob. And they're musicians, and so they dress up as women in order to avoid the mob, and they go down south, they join a women's band, and the women's band is playing at a hotel. And of course, who's in the women's band but Marilyn Monroe? And so Tony Curtis falls in love with Marilyn Monroe, he wants to date her, and so he decides to dress up as a very wealthy, as a millionaire who owns a yacht. About the same time, Jack Lemmon's character, whose name is Daphne, a millionaire has fallen in love with her. And he happens to own a yacht. And so what Tony Curtis does is he gets to know Marilyn Monroe a little bit and invites her to have as the pretend rich millionaire. He gets to know her, not as a woman, as a man, okay? So then he invites her out on the boat to have dinner with him on the millionaire's yacht. The guy who's in love with Daphne, the millionaire guy is gone, and so Tony Curtis's character takes Marilyn Monroe's character out on a yacht, and he is spinning all these ridiculous stories about how wealthy he is and how wonderful, you know, his life, and trying to gain her amours. So we're going to watch a short clip of it. I want you to think about strategies in this film. How is this film working to gratify you? You're all going to have to think like men for this one, okay? Forgive me, but that's sort of the way this one works. Well, what you would have seen is Daphne dancing with the millionaire, Jack Lemmon. They end up getting engaged. They really do. They become engaged, and Jack Lemmon says that he and this millionaire are going to get married, and then he's going to only agree to annul the marriage if the millionaire gives him millions of dollars, which in a way is a metaphor for Billy Wilder, I think. Billy Wilder's whole thing of interacting with Hollywood and trying to get the money, do what he wants with them. Okay, how did this movie include elements that would help guarantee its success with a male audience? I mean, this should not be hard. This should not be hard. What do you see?
The dress.
Excuse me?
Marilyn.
Marilyn, okay.
The dress. Basically, almost throwing herself at
it. Oh, yeah, the dress, which is virtually obscene. I mean, I don't know, the censors, I wonder sometimes if they take long lunches or something and kind of, you know, miss things. But, Marilyn. What about Marilyn? Can you say more about Marilyn? Sexual dysfunction. Wow, I tell you, you've got a problem and Marilyn has the cure, you know? I mean, there are all these ways that this film just piles it, to the point of absurdity. There's a sense in which Nicholas Ray and the way he sets up these scenes, he wants to make sure you don't miss it. You know, Nicholas Ray, where the planetarium lecturer says, that is all. You know, it stands out. Wilder is doing the same sort of obvious thing with this, piling on, pandering address after pandering address. For instance, I'll give you a quick rundown as I saw it. Number one, he takes her out on a boat. There's no way of escape, okay? They're as alone as they can be. All the servants are gone, and nobody can get there. Number two, she talks about being nervous about being around men, all along with a man, and who knows what a man might do, which if men weren't thinking those categories, it helps get them started, you know? I guess a third thing would be the whole story about his inane story about his girlfriend. I mean, the dream for all these average, you know, pot-bellied guys out there to have a beautiful woman who wants to listen to their inane chatter, you know, wants to hear them talk about life at the factory, you know, to have a woman so gorgeous and you just lives for your every word. Another thing is what Marilyn gives, I would argue, is a passion that is not accompanied by a relational challenge. And by that I mean, you know, if you tell Marilyn that you went to Princeton and you have a gajillion dollars and all these other things, she goes, wow, you know, it's not realistic. I know all you guys were laughing at this, and it is funny in a lot of ways, but looking at this across the 60s and knowing the way Marilyn Monroe's life ended up, she's situated in a way that represses femininity where women are exploited for the sake of male gratification, where they are, I'm losing my vocabulary here, where they are severely limited in terms of our understanding of a female ability to contribute. I mean, she's just portrayed as a bimbo. Plus, there are other things. In terms of camera address, what they do is, did you notice the extreme close-up shots of Marilyn Monroe's face? I mean, it's just out beyond her ears, whereas the shots of Tony Curtis are much more detached. They're medium shots from about 6 to 8 feet away. So that you experience him as sort of an acquaintance. You experience her as if you're in a romantic, almost in a romantic encounter with her. That's that kind of extreme close-up. Extreme close-ups are reserved for that kind of intimacy, to convey that kind of intimacy. Also, when he is laid out on the thing, he's laid out here in this position of vulnerability, that is cueing the viewer of what's going to come next, the reason he's laid out that way. And just as you'd expect, the next thing that happens, the camera does a reverse shot where we're shooting from below Marilyn, even below Tony Curtis's head, slightly below his head, shooting up at Marilyn Monroe, so that Marilyn comes running at you with those breasts jiggling and you know, just sprawling herself on top of him. And then there's even the taunting of her kissing him and trying to restart his fire, and him saying no. I mean, can you imagine the thrill for your average guy in the 50s with the character identification with Tony Curtis's character of Marilyn Monroe's kissing me, and she's turned on, and I'm not, you know? I mean, there are all these different levels that this thing is working on. There are other things that are at work here. Does anybody recognize the parody, Tony Curtis's character? Cary Grant, thank you. Which points to a whole nother issue that I'm going to talk about more with Ed Wood, but it's the issue of gender. Some Like It Hot, more than virtually any other movie in the 50s, perpetuates this chasm between the genders of men being extremely masculine and women being extremely feminine, and there not being something in between. But also that it's very easy for a man to be a woman. I mean, and that women can't tell the difference, really, you know, because there's a shot in here that would have been too long to show you where Tony Curtis is dressed up as a woman, and he runs up the steps. And what they do is he goes running in one room, throws off and starts to pull off his dress, and they did a stop motion where they cut to the next shot of him coming out another door where he's dressed in a blazer as a man, and it appears as if he's run all the way through and he didn't even need to stop and change clothes, but it would have been impossible because he was wearing a dress before. And that's a difficult thing to do. And when Wilder does something like that, he's making a statement about how easy it is for a man to abandon male gender and just take on a female role. Female identity is just this thing that you put on and you just throw it off and you're a man, you know? I mean, it's perpetuating this a view of masculinity that I think is harmful and completely unbiblical. Okay, let me talk just a little bit about why people want to be filmmakers. Filmmakers tend to be ideologues, and often they become filmmakers not because they have stories they want to tell, but because they have worldviews and ideologies they want to convey. Stories often are the terrain on which they work out their worldview. For instance, Billy Wilder. I mean, people would bring him story after story, and he would use them to convey the critique he wanted to convey. Fritz Lang is a grand example of this, where it wasn't the plot wasn't the key thing. The thing is the world, that the plot is a medium to convey the world that he wants to convey. The great draw of filmmaking is that it allows you to play God. Within a film, you can have your own causality, whatever you want it to be. If you want things to fall up, they can fall up. If you want human beings to be two-dimensional, if you want people to be evil, if you want the world to be nice, you can cut the fat out of life. You can cut all the boredom out of life if you want to. You can kill people with no consequences. You can gain access to anything you possibly would want to. You can give your viewers access to anything they would want to have access to. And this scene is a great example. The spectator in Some Like It Hot in this scene is in an impossible situation. The film has put you on a millionaire's yacht about 18 inches from a woman lying on top of a man kissing him passionately. You're in an impossible position. And that's something that only film can do. I mean, there's no other medium that can do that. Someone could argue about television, but there's a whole other set of issues involved there. Anyway, my point being is film offers this opportunity to occupy the minds of Americans, to have your culture's attention for 100 minutes or 120 minutes. I mean, you can imagine how that could be so seductive to draw you into wanting to impact your culture that way and to have people hear what you've got to say. Problem is that playing God is very expensive. In the early 90s, let's see, I've got a figure on here, let's see if I can find it. In 1992, the average cost for a Hollywood film was $40 million, up from $16 million in the early 80s. Yeah, it's very expensive to play God because of stars, because of the technical sophistication involved with lighting, editing, just all the things that go into it. And because it's so expensive, that requires an incredibly complex organizational support, which means it ends up having to be a collaborative effort where all these different hands are whatever the analogy is. Too many cooks in the kitchen. We've got all these different people trying to insert their 2 cents worth, because they've invested in it, because banks are invested, stockholders are invested, corporate studio executives are invested, and everybody wants their hand in it. So as a result, you often get art produced by a committee, which isn't art. It's sort of this least common denominator thing that's been created. So as a result, the human creativity, the vision that filmmakers want to convey is often hamstrung by the very process which makes that kind of expression possible. It's a catch-22, I guess is the best way to put it. Also, film is the first aesthetic form whose classical expression is a mass consumption product. Let me say it again. Hollywood film is the first aesthetic form where its classical expression is a mass-produced, mass consumption product. Classical film, Hollywood's golden era from the 1930s and early 40s, is this thing of you get the stars, you get the backing, you get the plot, the writing, you go out to shoot the thing, you get it in the can in 2 or 3 weeks, move on to the next one. And it assumes a universal American spectator. We're doing this for America, okay? The cities, the countryside, for everybody. There isn't any differentiation. The only real differentiation is films appealing to different demographic groups, to youth or to older people. Let's see. What else would I want to say here? Okay, so I've called this the monolith, because what Hollywood films do is there's a whole cluster of things tied in together, because Hollywood films maintain a whole set of expectations. They don't want to break the fourth wall. They want you to sit there and enjoy the movie. They want to make sure that you'll come back. By fourth wall, does anybody, you know what I mean by fourth wall? If in theater there's the back wall, the side wall, and then there's the wall, the imaginary wall between the performance and the audience. Hollywood wants to keep that safe distance. I compare it to the difference between a caress and a tickle. You can't stand to be tickled for an hour or 100 minutes because you don't want to be provoked that way. And so this does that. This gives you a distance. Even when you're right in front of these people, you're 18 inches from a couple kissing, there's still a distance. They don't know you're there. They're not addressing you, and there's this wonderful collusion going on where everybody is agreeing that this is fine for you to be watching this couple kissing. I mean, imagine this was real life. You know, wonderful collusion going on where it's completely acceptable. But that's taken generations to develop from, especially from the 19-teens and 1920s. Over time, audiences and Hollywood production styles factoring in that type of address. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at an alternative type of cinema. I've talked about Billy Wilder and about sort of what's going on with him and Nicholas Ray and this whole monolith of cinema keeping its distance and being slick and presenting you a closed world that you exist in for 100 minutes or 120 minutes, but that also maintains its distance. It's very careful and very safe. All right? Now, I want to show you something completely different. And what we can learn about Hollywood is by looking at its opposite, at its other. What I want to do is look at a film by Ed Wood, titled Glenn or Glinda, and this is an odd film. And let me warn you in advance, this movie is about a transvestite, okay? It's about a man who dresses up as a woman. The first group, I think they ended up enjoying this one more than the other two, because it tells you a great deal. I mean, I've talked about individuals with a worldview wanting to question mass cultural assumptions and societal assumptions in the 50s. But having to work with Hollywood and having to sort of play by Hollywood's rules. Well, Ed Wood can't get a job directing. He works in a studio, but he's a gopher. So he has no money, he has no actors, he has no connection with the studio where they would pay him to make a movie, but he wants to make a movie very badly, all right? So how in the world is he going to make a movie? Well, here's your answer. Here's what he does. I want you to try and think, as you're watching this, how is this addressing you in a different way? How do you feel differently interacting with this than you do interacting with something like it? Yeah?
I was wondering, is it true that he's the worst?
He was voted the worst director of all times by a New York Times readers poll. And the movie Ed Wood is one of the best movies I've ever seen.
Yeah.
It will teach you more about Hollywood and the interaction of a director and the Hollywood system It's wonderful education. It's got a bunch of wonderful Baptists in it too, by the way. And also, one of the most wonderfully titled books I've ever seen is about Ed Wood. It's called Nightmare of Ecstasy, The Life of Edward D. Wood, Jr. So anyway, read it if you can. So this is Glenn or Glenda. So I'm going to show you 4 or 5 minutes of this, and I want you just to pay attention to how you relate to it differently than the other movie. He couldn't afford actors either, by the way. I don't know if I mentioned that, but okay. How did you interact with this film differently? How was your experience of it different? This is easy too. Okay. How are you addressed differently? Right. Okay. Any other thoughts? Oh yeah. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay. Ted. Ed Wood can't afford anything. He's got no money. What he does have is he works at a studio. Okay. So he can't afford film. So what he does is he goes to the film archives and he finds footage of airplanes flying over fields, of buildings, of highways, of a farmer standing chewing on a piece of straw. Okay. And what he does is he incorporates his entire plot, so to speak. And this is a movie. It's a narrative film, ultimately. But trust me. But what he ends up doing is drawing heavily on archival footage. It's laying, gathering dust in some vault somewhere. And so what he does is he just cuts it all in together because he can't afford to film. But he can't afford a narrator, some guy just to do a voiceover. So then what he does is he can't afford a sync sound rig. What a sync sound rig is it gives you sound and picture together, like when the couple's talking at the table. The rest of it was voiceover narration. Well, so what he does is the part that he has to film, which is the man dressed as a woman walking down the street, that's non-sync, which means you've got the voiceover and the music, and people don't notice, really. I mean, if I hadn't told you that, I mean, you knew it, but you didn't go, where's the dialogue, you know, or where's the ambient sound, the street sound? You probably didn't really notice it. So that's another way to get around it. He can't afford actors, so he gets his buddies to be in the movie. He writes the script himself. Also, Bela Lugosi, he played Dracula and all these other, you know, characters. He's drug addicted at the end of his life, and Ed Wood runs into him in Hollywood and said, would you be in my movie? And he talks him into being in his movie. So he just sticks Bela Lugosi in there because it gives him a star. So that's how Ed Wood overcomes his lack of resources.
He
got a sound rig, but he only used it extremely sparingly. I mean, only when he uses it just to give flavor to the film, because it's too expensive for him to maintain it. So anyway, yeah, there are sync sound. That's the conversation at the table. That is sync sound. Okay. So anyway. So that's how he gets past. One of the biggest things that I learned from looking at a movie like this is when you look at a movie like this where the lighting is often bad, the dialogue is terrible, I mean, you sit there aware. I'm listening to actors having a conversation in a movie. Whereas with the Some Like It Hot and the Rebel Without a Cause, it didn't occur to you. You weren't constantly reminded that you're watching a movie. Hollywood is wonderful at maintaining suspension of disbelief, of causing you to exist within the film for a period of time, and that's largely what we pay for, is to exist within narratives, to imaginatively exist in a world that another person has created for us. You talked about pedagogical. That's called the educational pseudo-address. What it is in lots of exploitation films, rather than saying to people, this is an exploitation film, this is kind of a perverse analogy, but it's the best way to convey this. It's almost like when people role play to make something more exciting. It's supposed to heighten the erotic nature of it, but also in a way give you a legitimate way to be interested in transvestites. You know, I mean, if you were to say this is a movie about a transvestite, and say this is going to be salacious and all this other stuff, I mean. It in a way, it takes any legitimacy that the movie might have had away. Whereas the way that it addresses the viewer, especially that guy's voice, I mean, he sounds like your grandfather or something, it gives it a legitimacy that it wouldn't have had otherwise. So that's found all through 50s exploitation films like this. The main thing is the way that this movie, it's offensive. Well, I don't know that I would say it's offensive exactly. But it's constantly reminding you of a difficult subject. I mean, it's hitting you in the face with something in a way that Hollywood films don't. When they do hit you with difficult things like Rebel Without a Cause does, it filters it through the lives of beautiful people in beautiful situations to where it's cast in a romantic setting, so to speak, the planetarium scene, for instance, to where it's filtered to where our the offense we might take at it is carefully guarded and everything's done possible to try and make sure that our gratification is maximized and the potential that we'll be offended and that we may not come to another movie is minimized. Okay, this movie doesn't care about that. Ed Wood's probably never going to get to make another movie anyway. He just wants you to see what he's doing right now. So this is an example of a guy getting to execute his vision apart from all the Hollywood, the trappings of Hollywood production. Now, what does it say about the culture? Well, I think it's also to look at this movie and then to look back at gender in the 1950s from the point of view of Ed Wood. In the 1950s, there's no middle ground. I mean, there's James Dean, and there's Natalie Wood, and there's Sal Mineo, which is Plato, the little kid that dives behind the chairs. There's romantic, dangerous, too cool to care masculinity, and there's this either bimbo femininity or this cool femininity. There's no softness in the 50s. There are no gradations of gender where people, men might be less masculine. Somebody was asking me, what about Jimmy Stewart? And I said, well, actually, Jimmy Stewart has one of the most abusive masculine roles in the 1950s. I can't remember if it's The Naked Spur. I think it's in The Naked Spur, where he beats up his girlfriend and hits another guy over the head with a pistol butt and does all these amazing things. And when people think about Jimmy Stewart, they're largely thinking about 1940s films like The Philadelphia Story and It's a Wonderful Life. Although Jimmy Stewart did have other roles in the 50s that were a little less masculine, domineered the way these other things are. But even a film like Some Like It Hot, what you've got is an exaltation of masculinity saying it's easy for men to put on femininity. I mean, in a way, those men dressing up as women is a celebration of masculinity. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because Jonathan Inman introduced me in the first seminar, and he was talking about the ministry of Harvest and what it means for people who are growing up in the 50s and who are never going to be like James Dean, and they can't affect that, and they do fall in the gradation between more. How are they supposed to respond to these mass media images that are perpetuating very limited, unbiblical views of masculinity and femininity? Where are they supposed to fall? Well, there's nowhere for them to be exactly with regard to those films. Somebody like Ed Wood. I mean, that's a way we can learn from a film like Ed Wood is to use it to look at the way gender is handled in these other films. I guess one thing I would say is, you know, like if you look at Jonathan's friendship with David in the Old Testament, I mean, I can't see that fitting into 50s films, at least all the ones I know. Or if you look at, you know, Jesus, who was so tender, who so gentle that he would not bruise a tender reed, that kind of masculinity is just, it doesn't fit into 50s culture. You've got all these troops trying to reintegrate into American culture. You've got women becoming more desirous of being in the workplace and gender equality. Just a whole swirl of issues going around. And those issues don't fit in very well with the Disneyland approach to culture. You know, an approach that wants to perpetuate the simple family. They don't work out very well. Okay, let's move forward to. I'll wind up here and talk just briefly about what's happened since. Just briefly, the main reason that it's important to be aware of movies like Ed Wood is the plethora of films. Go Fish, Priscilla, Queen of the Desert, Long-Term Companion, My Own Private Idaho, a host of films that have come out of the gay and lesbian community, which are largely, I think, in reaction to America's unwillingness to deal biblically with gender. I mean, an unwillingness to recognize the way God has created us as people, that we're not all like James Dean. And what ends up happening is people creating communities where they can feel accepted and whole. And those communities largely being made up of people who are like them and who will support them in the way that they relate to the world. And the church has not been that largely. The church hasn't known how in the world to respond to homosexuality. And so people have ended up heading to large cities. And we've ended up having this division in America where there are two Americas, according to Hollywood. There are these centers of identity in college towns and cities and large urban centers that are where, especially where you find large gay and lesbian communities, where these films thrive. And then there's the rest of America out here, which is mostly Hollywood schlock, the Rocky films and the and a host of other Hollywood commercial fare that doesn't really engage the issues of its age. It just tends to sort of present a more simplistic derivative view of the world. Okay, so what's ended up happening is many of the directors in the 1990s are people who were driven by identity politics, like the gay and lesbian community, a concern about ethnicity, or they're politically driven. An example of a politically driven director is Jane Campion with The Piano, or they're a host I could name. People like Spike Lee, driven more by ethnic concerns and wanting to speak to a specific community, or Darnell Martin, who's a Hispanic filmmaker. Just a host of different groups. But they're speaking to communities. In the 50s, there was understood to be a universal American spectator who was white, middle class, and largely male. Whereas now, everything is fractured. And what ends up happening is you've got these directors making films for their communities largely. Hollywood is still directing. It's still directing its content largely to this sort of person out there. I mean, although some efforts have been made to target the black community, but largely still, there's just this constant churning out of the same old stuff by Hollywood for this imagined American spectator out there. Let's see. Just real quickly, more people watch movies on television now than in movie theaters. That's been the case since the 1970s. Also, television's affecting film in many other ways. Many would-be directors, I would say the Billy Wilders and the Nicholas Rays of the 1990s, are going into television. People like Barry Levinson, who made Diner and Avalon and a couple other movies, now directs Homicide. Or David Kelly, who writes for Chicago Hope and Picket Fences until Picket Fences went off the air. Or Oliver Stone, who's been involved with a number of miniseries. People are looking into television now. Cable has become extremely dominant, and many other technologies are competing with film for the public's attention. Let's see. Just briefly, something happened in 1993 that sort of broke with the past of film. In the making of Jurassic Park, for the first time, computers could be used to simulate anything that could happen. If you remember those Cecil B. DeMille films, like the Ten Commandments, where things looked really stupid, like parting the Red Sea. Well, with computer graphics work now, there's nothing you can imagine you can do on film. There's nothing that God has ever done that can't be simulated on the screen of a movie theater. The problem is it costs tens of millions of dollars, which means that Hollywood it's even more expensive for Hollywood to maintain our attention. Let's see. Just to wind up here, what you find is whereas in some Hollywood films in the 1950s, there was this questioning of capitalism and of being able to live your life according to just having material blessings and ignoring all the ultimate issues. That was more present in the 1950s. In the 1990s, there's much more of a concern about identity and who we are and the internal landscape. Films have become much more personal and much less oriented toward the physical world, I would say. Let's see. There's also a loss of subtlety. I mean, people have talked about Hollywood being the enemy. Now, what you have is lots of independent filmmakers who are making films that aren't necessarily better. They're just more ideologically conscious, I would say. Let's see, is there anything else? Just to close, What do films want? Well, there are a number of things that filmmakers want that aren't in conflict at all with what the Bible calls us to be obedient to. For instance, Nicholas Ray wants films to stop being an ad for materialist deception. Billy Wilder wants films to rise above the level of prostitution. Siegfried Krakauer, who we didn't really talk about, he sees films as being a cult of distraction. All they're about is about distracting people. They could be bubblegum or, you know, anything else. He wants them to be something meaningful. Ed Wood wants films not to perpetuate dominant oppressive paradigms. And Bertolt Brecht, who I showed you the poems from, he wants them to be true. And I guess what I'm saying is, you know, I hear people talk about filmmakers and their ideology. There's a lot more common ground between Christians and Hollywood filmmakers.